We have a few more coming in. I think the lessons that we have heard Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night were just wonderful. I thought they were so good, so helpful, so encouraging, so enriching. What else could they be other than the great stories from the life of Jesus that teach us so much? Thinking about what Brother Page was trying to encourage us to think about in John, the second chapter, when the mother of Jesus, with urgency, had said unto the servants, whatever he tells or says for you to do, do it. And that's exactly what we try to do, is to understand that Jesus has right of authority because he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is divine and human. He is Savior and Lord. And so we trust this fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. It is a confirmed fact. It's not a faith that we have that's blind. It's one that has evidence, and it's one that has substance. It's one that's based upon testimony. There is testimony out there that addresses this concept that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and that is the basis for our short sermon this morning, looking at these passages that confirm the fact through testimony, eyewitness, that Jesus is the Christ. And I have labeled this a sixfold witness for the Christ. And we're going to be looking in John, the fifth chapter, and considering the teachings that are there that emanate from the 31st verse down through verse 46. As you look at these passages, sixfold witness, you're saying six. I don't know if I know about that. I see that some translators put fourfold witness. That would be plenty. Four witnesses confirm the truth, but there's actually six of them that are mentioned here. And the very first one is Jesus himself. That's probably the one that we miss because of the way in which it's written. When you begin looking there in John, the fifth chapter, and in verse 31, Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me. Actually, there's five witnesses that follow the line of reasoning that the Son of God brings forth. All five of them confirm that witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If he bore witness just by himself, then that would have meant that you can't confirm that. It wouldn't have been factual in a sense of the way in which we are given to follow testimony and fact and going through the legal process. Remember, Moses had established that the truth was based on two or three witnesses. In other words, you had to have more than just one witness. The Son of God bears witness of himself. He does it all over the place in Scripture. He does it even here. He's in the process of doing it, as we're learning from the text in John, the fifth chapter. There in verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, this passage doesn't come right out and say that he's the Christ, but this passage gives every implication that he is the one that has been given authority to grant eternal life. And that's exactly what the Christ has done and continues to do as we read these scriptures. You go back and you may recall what Brother McPeak talked about last night in the fourth chapter with the Samaritan woman. And he went through and he laid the case for the Christ through here. And she had perceived that he was a prophet. And after what he had to say in verses 21 through 24, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. He says, when he comes, he will tell you us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So there in the earlier chapter, the chapter preceding this, Jesus made it very clear, I am the Christ. He is bearing witness. He is confirming who he is. I am the Christ. He's not shy of it. Some have tried to say that Jesus shied away from the idea that he referred to himself as the Christ. Well, there's a few times in scriptures we see where Jesus warns individuals, don't go and say anything about this right now. But I would suggest to you that this probably wasn't the only time that Jesus would tell other individuals that he clearly was and is and continues to be the Messiah that Israel was looking for. He made it extremely clear to the Samaritan woman. And she went, as Robbie talked about last night, she went back into the city. I think we found the Christ. And here they come, and they come to the belief of that. We looked in John chapter 1. Philip came to his brother. Hey, I think we found the Christ. We found the Messiah. And so there, Nathanael, he learns about it, and Jesus approaches him, and Nathanael says, I know you're the King of Israel. And Jesus was kind of astonished by that one simple sign that he gave. Well, yeah, just because of that one sign, you believe. Jesus had come to the world to show people that he was the Messiah, and he was in the process of doing that all the way through John's Gospel, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 26, when it was of the most important nature, when he stood before his accusers, they were saying, you're not the Christ. You're not the Christ. You need to tell us who you are. Jesus, he did not shy away. He said in verse 36, when the high priest said, I put you under oath by the living God. He said, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, it is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, that's how they kind of were thinking about the Messiah, that he would kind of ride down from heaven on a white horse, and he would find himself as the King of Israel standing there in the midst of the temple as one that's greater than Solomon. That was the concept that they had about their Messiah. Jesus is saying, you're looking at a carpenter's son, but you're going to see the Christ in this image that you have conjured up in the future. And it wasn't an image that they would appreciate, because he was going to judge them for their stubbornness and their unbelief. But he made it clear, I am as you have said. I am the Christ. Jesus testified that he is the Christ. If he bore witness of himself and only himself, and there were no other witnesses, then we should not believe it. But there's several other witnesses, as we read down through this listing in John the 5th chapter. And of course he says there's another witness that says things of me, and you have sent to John, and he has bore witness to the truth. That's what you read there in verse 33 of John the 5th chapter. The Son of God said that he is going to bear witness, or has borne witness to the truth. Last week I spoke a lot about John the Baptist. Well, I spoke some about John the Baptist. Didn't have a whole lot of time to speak a lot about John the Baptist. But John, the writer of the Gospel, he wanted to tell us quite a bit about John the Baptist and the purpose of John the Baptist and his mission that he had in life. And when you look at John the Baptist, he's a guy that he was not operating in a vacuum. Yes, the Bible talks about him going out to the wilderness and that he was eating wild locust and honey. And you get the impression that maybe Israel didn't know him very well. But when you look there in Mark, the first chapter, and in verses 4 and 5, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, they went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now my guess is this is probably exaggerated a bit. I wouldn't think all the land of Judea, not everybody that was in Judea went out to the wilderness to be baptized by him, but I think Mark is making it clear there was a lot of people that knew of John the Baptist, knew what he was preaching. They went out there for a purpose to hear what he had to say. They came repenting and confessing of their sins. John the Baptist was in the process of turning Judea upside down, kind of like what Paul was doing, revolutionary and radical. But we know that John's purpose was more than just preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There in John, the first chapter, it was not only to do that, but it was to clearly point out who the Messiah of Israel was. And there in verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He approached him, and we talked about that last week. Understand the purpose of this Messiah. He's going to serve as a sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb of God. His purpose is for the removal of sin. That baptism John was practicing, its purpose was to turn Israel's heart to God for the removal of sin. The Lamb of God was going to take care of that process. And he made it clear, this man's higher than me. I am unworthy to unstrap his sandals. I'm not worthy to be there. And he goes on to talk about him baptizing with water. And there in verse 32 of John chapter 1, he says, "And John bore witness. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And it's like, okay, there's legal papers drawn up. It's almost like John is having the notary stamp it, isn't it? John is coming along. I want everybody to know that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. That there was clearly a sign that I was to observe. And once I observed that sign, that would be my stamp of approval that this one and only this one is the Son of God. And he saw that, didn't he? Baptized Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. And he says in verse 34, "I have seen and I have testified that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God." So Jesus, he's bearing witness of himself. And he also has a compadre in that is bearing witness of him being the Christ, John the Baptist, and the work that John the Baptist was doing. But that's not the only witnesses we have. That would have been sufficient, but we continue to read as we go down through John the 5th chapter and in verse 36. Verse 36 reads, he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's." John's witness was pretty impressive. Remember, all of Judea was coming out to be baptized by him. No telling how many people saw Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit alighting upon him, coming down from heaven. And the great voice that echoed from heaven. No telling how many said that. But there Jesus said, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Oh, they bear witness greatly. That's huge, indisputable. And this is where we started 3 weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 20 in verse 30 and 31. Remember, John said, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life in his name." These things have been written down. These great, amazing stories, these amazing miracles and signs, these things have been written so that we would believe, they would bear witness and testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's interesting as we go through all of John's gospel that he leaves us with this particular concept there in verse 25. He said, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. I've tried to wrap my mind around that, about the type of things that Jesus did while he was upon the earth. Oh, he did so many things while he was upon the earth. The gravity of that. But remember, Jesus didn't begin on the earth. Jesus was at the beginning. He was with God, and he was, and he is God. Think about all the things that God has done from the beginning. How amazing that must be. I'm pretty confident when you began to think in those terms that what John was saying was a literal fact. That if everything that Jesus has been involved with would try to be written down, the world itself could not bear the weight of the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord willing, in a few moments, well, about an hour, a little bit longer than an hour from now, we'll be talking about the seven great miracles, the seven great signs, or the seven great works that John records for us that convince us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's the Son of man and that he's the Son of God. and we'll wait to look at those signs at the appropriate time. So many great, wonderful works that Jesus has done to convince others that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we've got three of them, right? We have Jesus. He's bearing witness of himself. But his witness is something that could be accepted because it's not isolated. John the Baptist has come back and he's validated all of those things. The very works that Jesus was doing was validating that the Father had sent him as being the Christ, the Son of God, and the Father himself. As we continue looking there in John the 5th chapter, and we'll look there in verse 37, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. The Father who sent me has testified of me. Sadly, these individuals had not heard his voice. Many of these individuals were not following him as they should have been. They were beginning to persecute him. They were seeking to kill him. But the Son of God is stating the case. You've not seen him. He says there, you've not seen his form. You've not heard his voice. But others have. Others have heard his voice. There at the very baptism of Jesus, others have heard the voice of our Heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 3, let's look at that passage. We're aware of that, but I want you to see it again. Matthew chapter 3, and in verse 16, Matthew speaks of it in this fashion. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." He wasn't talking to John the Baptist. He wasn't talking to any of John's followers. He wasn't talking about any of Jesus' followers. He was speaking directly of Jesus of Nazareth that had just immediately come up out of the water. "Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We talked about it from John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. And in chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word chose to become flesh. He allowed the Holy Spirit to implant him into the womb of Mary. And he was born as a human and yet God at the same time. The Son of God, the Son of Man. That as the Hebrew writer talks about, he allowed himself to be made a little lower than the angels. That's man. That's all it means. It doesn't mean lower in authority. It means that he has taken on a mortal flesh, a flesh that decays. Unlike the angels that don't have decaying mortal flesh. He allowed himself to be made lower than the angels, and we know the reason for that. No wonder the Father, looking at the sacrificial attitude of the Word, willing to go through that process, willing to take that on, was willing to say, "This is my beloved Son. He's done everything that I've wanted him to do. He's done everything that can be done concerning the plan of redemption and salvation." No wonder he said, "I am well pleased with him." He's doing exactly what needed to be done. It was Jesus that made that choice, that accepted that mission. And went off to that. Another time, Matthew chapter 17, the Father had spoken up that Jesus was his Son. It was that time when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John high up on the mountain. And Peter, I'm sure in awe, and my guess is with every good and proper attention that could possibly be imagined, said, "Jesus, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles." It's kind of like three holy dwelling places. One for you. You deserve that. One for Moses and Elijah too. And they revered Moses and Elijah. No, they didn't revere them as gods. But they revered these wonderful fathers of faith. Moses and Elijah, the representation of the law and the prophets, the representation of the old covenant. I suggest to you the two witnesses of Revelation. Here's, he's saying, let's make one for all three of you. The Heavenly Father at that time spoke up. A voice came from heaven, as we read there in verse 5. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Peter, James, John, "This is my Son. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God and the Son of Man. I am well pleased with him." And he added a caveat there, "Hear him." He added an additional comment. I mean, you want to focus on Moses and Elijah? Stop that. Those days are over. Moses and Elijah have had their day. Today is the day of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Christ. He's my beloved Son. The testimony raining down from heaven from the one who is above all. What a wonderful expression that is given there. And there's one other time, and it's shortly before his death. I mean, we're talking hours now. We're not talking weeks. We're talking hours before his death. In John, the 12th chapter, Jesus said, "My soul is troubled." He said, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." You know, Jesus, he got so close to saying no. I can't blame him a bit. He got so close. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, if it's possible, get me out of this mess, you know, but not my will." He was so close, but he said, "No, not my will, your will be done." Should I say, "Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I've come. Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." That's not exactly, "This is my beloved Son," but this is the one who is above all that acknowledges the prayer and the statement of Jesus, "Father, glorify your name," and the Father once again speaks from heaven. Again, it should have bore witness that Jesus was the Christ, the Son, living God. We've had several witnesses so far. He says in verse 39, as you continue to read down through John, the 5th chapter, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." In your bulletin this morning, you'll find a list of Scriptures. I put them on the back of the bulletin, 29 different Scriptures. My understanding that the scholars have estimated there's about 300 in the Old Testament, a variety. Some would be obviously kind of difficult to discern, but these are really simple ones to discern. 29 different Scriptures, prophetic Scriptures about the one who would be the Christ. In other words, somebody was coming in the future that was going to be able to look at these particular Scriptures and fulfill them to a T. There's only one individual in history that's ever matched up to the wide array of Scriptures that are giving in the list and the fulfillment that is expressed for us in the New Testament. No wonder the Son of God, after he had been raised from the grave in Luke, the 24th chapter, he opened up their hearts so they can comprehend the Scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." He opened up their hearts to understand the purpose. And he said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I speak to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." These are the things that are written. The prophecies are there. No man fulfills these things other than the Son of God. How often do we turn to the prophet Isaiah and read the 53rd chapter? Now, I was kind of thinking about it. There was a documentary. It wasn't a documentary. It's kind of a mini drama that NBC put on not too long ago about the Acts of the Apostles. And they ran the first season and they said they were coming back the second season and they never came back. I think the reason was kind of obvious. Way too much Bible teaching going on for NBC to handle, and that show was canceled. But anyway, as you looked at the various leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when they would talk about the Messiah that was supposed to be coming, very often in that drama, you would hear the Pharisees, you'd hear the high priest quote Isaiah 53. Now, I don't know how often they did that. I wonder how often they did. The prophets are there, whether it be the 22nd Psalm, or we look at Isaiah 53, that Jesus fulfilled those things to a T. It wouldn't surprise me if we had that read again shortly about how Jesus fulfilled all the things that Isaiah spoke about when he came to being the Lamb of God who died for the sin of the world. Closely associated with that, so we're continuing to add to the various witnesses there in verse 46, going back to what John was saying, or what Jesus was saying through John's gospel. He said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." It's kind of sad there in verse 47, "For if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" They weren't really believing in Jesus, and I don't think they really cared all that much for Moses, although they had stated that. They had become so wicked. They had placed their trust in the law, and yet they broke the law so readily. Moses wrote about the Son of God. He wrote about the prophet that was supposed to come in his name. Remember this in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter? Again, Moses was a prophet. He was a psalmist. We've already studied the psalm that he left for us, the 90th psalm. In the 18th chapter, in verse 15, Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." A prophet like me that went into Egypt to save a people that were in a bitter enslaved bondage. And by the very power of God, these people were set free. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about them going through the Red Sea in the likeness of a baptism of Moses. So many things that Moses did would have been a shadow or a type of the Christ that was to come. In reality, a type of Jesus who was there then. The Son of God is there saying, "Moses, he wrote about me," and insisted that the people would follow after him. But also after Israel had been condemned, they were going to die in the wilderness. Remember how stubborn and hard-hearted they had become? And God was going to destroy them and began to bite them with the fiery serpents. And then Moses was commanded by God, "Make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole, and whoever would look upon the serpent, he could be saved." Well, the Son of God, it's not gone unnoticed on him. There in John, the 3rd chapter, and in verses 14 and 15, he's already told Nicodemus about that. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And really, that's what it's all about. It's about eternal life. This whole thing is about supplying humanity the opportunity and the access to eternal life. Man messed himself up with sin. Man stripped away all hope of eternity when man failed in the garden. And as you think about sin entering the world, there was one that has come into the world to do something about it. And it is the Messiah. It is the Christ. It is Jesus. That's what he's all about. If we would look at all of these various eyewitnesses, how could we come to any other conclusion than Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life in his name, everlasting life? Look at those. John the Baptist, the great works he was doing, our Heavenly Father, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and Moses himself, they all bear witness with Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in your name. Would you like to begin this day full of faith, believing, responding, submitting unto the gospel that can save your soul from eternal damnation to everlasting life? If you would like to give your heart to Jesus, we'll take the time out to do that right now. If you'd like to come forward, we'll take care of your spiritual needs, help you to connect with Jesus, reconnect with Jesus, through making your life right with God. That invitation song has been selected. If you'd like to make your life right, come to the front while Chris now leads us together in this song.